I'd like for you to turn, if you would, to the 13th chapter of the 1 Corinthian letter. The 13th chapter of the 1 Corinthian letter, okay? We're going to spend our time talking a little bit about this particular chapter. It's nothing new to you. It's nothing new to any of us. We all are wildly familiar with it. As far as the subject of it, the minute you turn there and begin to read the first couple of verses, you'll probably go, oh, yeah, I know what chapter this is, right? We've all heard it talked about from time to time. We've heard people preach from it. I'm going to start reading this morning in verse 4, and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter, first of all. And then we'll kind of lay some groundwork for what our intention is today. So let's start reading in verse 4. We'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, charity suffereth long, it says, and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. That's an interesting statement there at the very end. So we're going to start right there. There is certainly a sense in which, and it's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about, that charity is greater than either faith or hope. Now, there are senses in which faith certainly is more important than charity. It is, and we'll see this a little bit later, faith is unique in its own right and has its own place. But there's a sense in which charity will outlast either faith or hope in our heart. There's going to come a day when we'll stand face to face with the Lord. We'll see Him for what He really is. And we'll no longer have need of faith in the sense of something to drive our belief. We will see Him right there, and we will no longer have need of hope. For hope is that which we cannot see, and once we see it, that hope is no more hope. But charity will remain. Love will remain. So we're going to talk a little bit about charity today. That's our main focus we want to talk about. The title of today's message is simply this, Practical Christianity. We've been talking about practical things in the Christian walk. So today's message is a practical message around Christianity, and the title is Your Spiritual Checklist. Now, I know that sounds a little funny right now. Just hang on to it a little bit. Maybe it'll make sense by the time we get to the end. At least that's my hope. Your spiritual checklist, right? So let's kind of get there. But first, we need to deal with what we have in front of us and make sure that we have some understanding. Now, why would we go down this path? Well, first of all, I deal with a lot of people and a lot of situations, both from a pastoral standpoint and also from a secular standpoint. One of the things I've learned about people is they really want to know, whether it's in their secular job or whether it's in their spiritual walk, they want to know where they stand. They want to know where they are, right? They want to know how they're being evaluated. They want to know, especially in the secular world. I'm in the process of trying to hire some people into the team that I run right now. And one of the things I'm finding is that as you begin to talk to people about jobs and they begin to ask questions, some of the questions I get back from candidates for these jobs are things I should expect. They're things like, okay, what's going to be expected of me? And how am I going to be evaluated? You know, how am I going to know that I've succeeded? If a year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, How am I going to know that I've reached the expectations that you have as a manager for this role? And we're kind of that way. We're creatures that want to know where we stand. That's part of our nature. Well, the same happens on the spiritual side as it does on the secular side, right? We want to know where we stand. We do that in our families. We want to know where we stand with each other. From time to time, I look at Tawana and I say, are we okay? It's not to think that I think something's wrong, but I just want to know. I want to hear her say it. And she does the same with me. She'll look at me from time to time, especially if I get a little bit quiet. She'll ask me if I'm okay, and then she'll ask me if we're okay. You know, it's just something we do. It's a checkup for us. You know, what's going on right now? And the same thing happens in our spiritual life, right? Have you ever had that thought where you sit around and you go, I wonder where I'm at right now? I mean, I don't know if I'm truly spiritual or not. You know, I want to follow the Lord. I want to be a spiritual follower. But where am I? That's kind of the reasoning behind this message, is to kind of give you at least something you can use. I'm not a big fan of recipes in Christianity or religious things, but when the Bible lays something out so clearly as this, it just seems so obvious to me that I just want to share it with you. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about a spiritual checklist. So we've read a particular section of Scripture that talks a lot about charity. So I think the first thing we ought to do, if we're going to talk about this particular Scripture, is make sure we all understand what it means when it says charity, because it's not readily obvious to us, especially given the evolution of the English language over time. We all have an idea of what we think of when we think of charity. We think of charitable organizations. We think of people who give things to other people. We have charities in our community. Matter of fact, we take advantage of some of them to help us out from time to time ourselves, or at least I think to some degree it's somewhat selfish on our part. Even though we're not receiving anything from them, we clean out our closets. We have a lot of clothing, socks, shoes, belts, pants, shirts that are lightly worn, that are just taking up space that we're not using. We have a local charity that we call, and if we put things in a bag and label them and put them on our driveway, they'll come and pick them up. And it helps us out a little bit, but it also helps somebody else. They're doing work for somebody else. We have a little organization over here in Dallas, Georgia, called Helping Hands of Paulding County. And they help out the poor and the destitute in our county. They manage a food pantry. They do some utility bill payments. They take people in. They evaluate their needs. They're not there to be a permanent help for somebody. Their objective is to help somebody temporarily and get them back on their feet so that they can help themselves. Several other organizations here in Paulding County that do some similar work. Good charitable work. Nobody that I would ever criticize. They do really good work. They do the best they can, and they probably make some mistakes just like we do, but they do the very best they can, and they help people out. That's what we think of when we think of charities. We think of things like the United Way, the Red Cross. We think of things like this, and we think, oh, that's a charitable organization. Whether we agree or disagree with them on certain issues, we know they're charities. Is that the way that word's being used here? And the answer is no. So let's back up a little bit. Let's read the first three verses of this particular chapter, because we left those out when we read in. I did that on purpose so that I could come back to them and not read them again. So we're going to go back to the beginning of chapter 13. We're going to read those first three verses, and then we're going to talk about what the word charity means. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, he says, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, he says, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. That's interesting, isn't it? So I want to give you a quote. I'm usually not big on reading quotes outside of Scripture to people from the pulpit, but I'm going to give you one today because I think it's just so spot on. And you can probably guess where it comes from if you know me and you know how I study. This is a quote from John Gill. John Gill was a preacher in England, pastored the same church that Charles Spurgeon pastored. Charles Spurgeon actually said John Gill was the greatest theologian after the Apostle Paul. I mean, he really had that high a regard for John Gill, even though they probably disagreed on a few points of doctrine. And I'm going to say, I don't agree with John Gill on everything. But in this case, I think he nails it. And when he's talking about that last phrase of verse 1, where it says, charity suffereth long and is kind, charity envieth not, verse 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity. When he speaks of that particular phrase, and have not charity, he says this with regards to the word charity. He says, by which is meant not giving of alms to the poor. For in 1 Corinthians 13:3, this is supposed in the highest degree it can be performed, and yet a man be destitute of charity. Now, what did he mean by that simple statement? What he means is this. He says this word here doesn't mean giving stuff to people. And he said, how do I know that? He said, because in verse 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of a person giving everything he has. In other words, he speaks of a person giving things to other people in the highest form possible. And yet, he says, that man can be destitute, have absolutely no charity whatsoever. So he said, we're not speaking of the giving of alms, because we know that the Apostle Paul says a man could give away everything he has and still not be charitable in the sense that we're talking about. So listen to what he says. He says, nor a charitable opinion of men as good men. Let their principles and practices be what they will, for this is not true charity, but rather uncharitableness and acting the most unkind part to their souls, to consider and caress them as such when destruction and ruin are in all their ways. He says this. He says, but the grace of love is here meant. In other words, what he's saying is, we're not talking about giving things away to people in order to look good in the eyes of the public. We're not talking about taking everything we have and giving it to somebody, because he says a person can do that and not be charitable at all. He says what we're talking about here in actuality is the grace of love. Right? We're talking about the grace of love, he said, which is here meant. Even love to God and love to Christ and love to the saints, he says, which is a grace implanted in regeneration by the Spirit of God, and which, if a person is destitute of, as he may, who has never so great a share of learning or knowledge of the language, or even the extraordinary gift of the speaking with divers tongues, all his learning is but an empty sound. His eloquence, his diversity of speech is but like the man's nightingale, a voice, and nothing else. In other words, what he says here, he says, what we're talking about here is the grace of love that's imparted in regeneration. And he said, if a man doesn't have that, then all this other stuff, no matter how eloquent he might be, no matter how powerful of speech he might be, no matter how much he might sell everything he has and give it away, he's nothing. None of that means a thing unless he has love in his heart. And the love that he speaks of here is certainly the love to God, the love to Jesus, and the love to the saints of God's house. Right? I mean, this is what he's talking about, is love and how we express that love. Paul personalizes it. He personalizes it. Notice what he said in verse 1. He said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He says, though I be an apostle of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if I come to you destitute of love, of the grace of love that God has placed in my heart, if I come to you without walking in that love, without delivering the message in that love, I'm just making a lot of noise. That's all. And it might sound good. It might be in tune. It might draw out some beautiful chords. But it's really just empty. And it's nothing, he says. Nothing at all. So what I want you to remember is that charity in 1 Corinthians 13 literally means love. It is the grace of love. Specifically, it's a grace bestowed upon a child of God in the moment of regeneration. And we find the list of those graces in Galatians 5:22. We've talked about this before. We've been down this path. Y'all are probably already starting to think about things I've said in the past when it comes to the graces that God has given us. And we're gonna take a little rabbit trail to get down that path, because I know that's probably ringing in people's ears. But Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." These are the graces that come when a person is born again, when the Spirit of God takes up residence in their heart, when they are changed, when they are washed by regeneration, this is what God does in them. He implants these characteristics there in the soul. So a person who's been born again possesses not only the grace of love, but as we've talked about before, and this is probably what you've heard of before, the grace of faith, right? We've talked about the grace of faith. Faith is not the only grace spoken of in Scripture. So here we find that a child of God is given the grace of love. So let's talk about this a little bit, because this is interesting, because people often ask this question. Let me ask a question that a lot of people ask. Why do preachers in particular make so much about faith on this list and not the other things? Right. I mean, we see a list like this, 9 items on the list. Why is it that we make such a big deal out of faith when it's just one thing on a list of 9 other things? Why don't we make as big a deal about the others? I've been asked that. I've preached over and over on this subject of faith and talked about how it's a grace and how it's something we're given in regeneration. And I've had people ask me, why are you making such a big deal out of that one and not the others? And let me answer that this way. Because the Bible does. So let's look at that for a minute. What am I saying? When I say, why do I make such a big deal out of that one? What am I saying when I say that the Bible does? When I say that the Bible makes a bigger deal out of faith than it does out of, say, long-suffering or meekness? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's look at that for a minute. Scripture says that we are justified by faith. But in no place does it say we're justified by long-suffering. Have you noticed that? Scripture says that the just shall live by faith. But nowhere does it say that they'll live by gentleness. Scripture says that we are sanctified by faith. But it doesn't say we're sanctified by goodness. Scripture says that it is by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. But it doesn't say that we get that understanding through temperance. Right? And Scripture is very clear that faith has a very specific role in the life of a child of grace. Once they've been born in the Spirit of God, it does certain things. And it doesn't attribute those things to any other grace than faith. So faith is unique in that way. And I just want you to understand that likewise, in a similar manner, love is different. Notice that back there in those scriptures that we read, I believe it was in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," and he says, "though I have all faith," do you notice that faith is listed there? "Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains," he says, "if I have not charity, I'm nothing." In other words, faith is important and it's powerful in the life of a child of grace. But that faith that works in us and out of us must work through love. Or it's not of great value in many ways. So there's a sense in which, as the writer says, that there's such things as faith, hope, charity. But the greatest of these is charity. Love is remarkably important in the life of the child of grace. Without love, we're nothing. Nothing at all. Love is different. Now let's talk a little bit about why love is different. We've talked about why faith is different. That was kind of a side trail, no extra charge, but I know you've heard me talk about the grace of faith, so I just wanted to get that out there. So let's talk about why love is different. Let's talk about that for a few moments. 1 John chapter 4. Let's go there first. 1 John chapter 4. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Last time I spoke here, I got about three-fourths of the way through my message and looked down at my watch, and it was only 11:30, and I knew I was in trouble, and y'all were going to be happy because I finished at 11:45. I'm about halfway through, and it's 11:30, so we're right on track right now, so hopefully this will go well, but we'll see if we can try to keep it within the time frame that's intended. But 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, listen. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Did you notice that? Love is of God. "And everyone that loveth is born of God." Notice you can't love in the sense that we're talking about. The love that we're talking about is a product of what? Regeneration. Notice he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." So this love that we're talking about, this is the same thing that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a love that is a grace. It's a love that comes in the moment of regeneration that's given to us. This is a love that only a child of God can express. And it can only be expressed by one that is born of God. It can only be expressed by one that knows God. But notice what he says in verse 8. He said, "He that loveth not knoweth not God." He said, if he didn't have this kind of love, he doesn't know God. And that makes perfect sense because we've already said this is a grace that comes in regeneration. So a person that's not been born again doesn't know God. That's all it's saying. So if a person doesn't have this love, can't express this love, is incapable of expressing this love, they haven't been born again. Does that mean they're not a child of God? No, it just means they haven't been born again yet. Maybe they'll be born again at a later date. Maybe they'll be born again farther down the road. And maybe they'll be able to express this love later. Is it an evidence that they might not be a child of God? Sure it is. But I don't know the mind of God, and I don't know when God intends to touch the heart of a child of grace. He can born somebody again on their deathbed. He can born somebody again in their mother's womb. He can born somebody again right here in the church house under the sound of the gospel. He can do it wherever, whenever he pleases. He is sovereign. His work is sovereign, and his work of regeneration is an immediate work. And when I say immediate, I don't mean instantly. I mean that it's without a mediator. There's nothing in between God and man regenerating. He's not using an instrument like the gospel or something of that nature. It is God working in the heart of a child of grace of his own. Of his own power, of his own strength. He speaks, and it is done. I know most Christians don't like this term. We tend to like it here. But I'm going to say it. Regeneration is an invasion of the heart. God's not waiting for us to be willing. No, he's making us willing in the day of his power. That's the funny thing about that. I've never met anybody that's been born again who's heaven bound and heaven bought who's looked at me and said, "Man, I wish God hadn't done that to me." I've just never met anybody that's done that before. He makes them willing in the day of his power. God is sovereign in regeneration. So listen to what it says. He says, "He that loveth knoweth not God." And this is the key phrase that I wanted to get to. "For God is love." Wow. So you asked me the question. You didn't know you were going to ask me this question, but you asked me this question. I'm putting words in your mouth. Here's the question you need to ask. You may not know what you need to ask, so I'm going to tell you what you need to ask right now. Is love a characteristic of God? Or is it his essence? It's a good question. Thank you for asking. That's a really good question. Now, let me answer that question. Yes. It is what we see on the outside. It is characteristic of how God behaves, acts, and works in his world. But it's also who he is. It's more than just a characteristic. Love is a description of the very essence of what makes up God himself. And I want you to notice that. Scripture says that God is love. But I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that God is meekness. It says that God is meek. Jesus is the ultimate example of meekness when he comes into the world and lives here in a bodily form. He is God manifest in the flesh, and his life is a beautiful example of what meekness looks like. But the Bible never describes the very essence of God as meekness. It doesn't say that God is long-suffering, though he does suffer long. We're wonderful examples of that, because if God wasn't a long-suffering God, he would have already struck us down due to our sinful and depraved nature that we have, right? Hang on to that term, depraved. I want to mention that again in a little bit, because we like to talk about depravity and how we're depraved creatures, and we are to a degree, right? We are to a degree. See, love's just not a characteristic of God. It is a description of who he is. It is his very essence, right? So let's go back to that scripture we read, that 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In particular, let's look at verses 4 through 8, where it says, what did it say? It started out by saying, charity suffereth long. Well, if God is love, and love is charity, we should be able to substitute God's name in that list. God suffereth long. God is kind. God envieth not, vaunteth not himself, is not puffed up. He doth not behave himself unseemly. He seeketh not his own. He's not easily provoked. He thinketh no evil. God, I want you to remember that. God thinketh no evil. That statement alone destroys the idea of absolute predestination of all things right there. That God is the author of sin. Can't be. It never entered into God's mind that men would do some of the things that they do. And I say that because the Old Testament says that. There are places back there where it talks about people sacrificing their children to false gods and idols. And it says specifically, it says it never entered into God's mind. He didn't make these people do that. He didn't predestinate that they would sin in such grotesque and horrid ways. God didn't make the men of Sodom and Gomorrah sin the way that they did. God did not make Adam take of that fruit and eat from that tree. You can start asking me enough questions about the fall and God deciding to save and sort of the order and arrangement of events. You can ask me enough questions that eventually I'll have to look at you and say, I just don't know. But I will tell you this, that it never entered into God's mind. God thinketh no evil. On the other hand, I also know that God overrules even the most difficult of situations and even the most horrible of circumstances for our good. As long as we keep the faith, as long as we love him, as long as we hold on to him, as long as we hang on for everything we've got, I don't care how bad the circumstances are, there is something you can learn to come out of it. What people used to tell me when I was young, I used to hear this all the time. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? And that's true. There's always something that comes out of even the most difficult and darkest of circumstances. And I know that we're in the midst of those circumstances. It's hard to see that. Trust me, I know. But God is always there. never leaves us. We're never alone. And if nothing else, even in the darkest of those hours, we learn that he's always there. It's just incredible. It's incredible. Now, just as we can put God's name in there, if we think about it for a minute, and we know that Jesus is God, we can throw Jesus' name in that list as well, right? Jesus suffereth long. Jesus is kind. Jesus envieth not. So on and so forth, right? You don't need me to read them all for you. You can do that yourself. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? I love the last one of all. God, or Jesus, never faileth. That's powerful, isn't it? There's times in my life when I think he's failed. There's times in my life when I cry out like he's failed. There's times in my life when I get angry like he's failed. But what I know intuitively and inside and based on the Word of God is that God and Jesus never fails. Amen. It's hard to remember sometimes. It's hard to hang on to sometimes. You know, I keep typing that verse over and over again. Y'all know it. Psalm 56:3 that says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I type it. I'm going to tell you, sometimes it's harder to type than others. But I keep typing it over and over again, hoping that it will become more and more real to me. And I'm thankful that from time to time I see glimpses of God making it real. I see times when God encourages, even in the darkest of times. Gives us reason to smile. Gives us reason to hope. Gives us reason to laugh. Even when it would seem like there'd be no cause for such. So we can put God's name in there, and we can put Jesus' name in there. Let me give you something else, though. In John 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 12, the Word of God says this. It says, this is my commandment. It's Jesus talking. Jesus says, this is my commandment. What's he say his commandment is? That you love one another as I have loved you. Hang on to that. Think about that a minute. There's just one simple statement. Jesus says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. In other words, he says, in this aspect of my life, just as I have loved you, he said, I want you to be like me. Now, he goes on in that particular passage, if you read the rest of it, and says, there's no greater friend than this that a man lay down his life. No greater love than a man lay down his life for a friend, right? So he's basically saying, look, I want you to love each other the way I've loved you, and I want you to watch what I do, because Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to lay down his life for his friends. It's a pretty powerful lesson. That's a really powerful lesson. He's saying, okay, so in this aspect, I want you to be like me. Well, let's look at something else. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read about three verses here. We're going to start in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13, it says, Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, he says. He says, and hope to the end for grace. What does he mean by be sober? He means be serious. Get control of your thoughts for a minute. Be sober. He says, and listen, he said, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the second coming. He said, as obedient children, he's talking about how to live this life. He's talking about a worldview, by the way. He's talking about living your life with a worldview of focus that Jesus is coming. Hope to the end for that grace that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes in the clouds of glory and the shout of the archangel and the voice of God and the trump of God sounds, he says, I want you to be hoping to the end for that moment. I want you to live with that anticipation in mind. And he says, listen, here's how I want you to do it. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. He says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, that doesn't mean in just what we say. First few times I read that in my ministry, I thought what he was addressing here was simply, you know, with the way we talk, we got to be holy. That's not what he's saying at all. When he says conversation here, he doesn't mean it in the terms of a verbal connection with somebody else. He means it in terms of our way of living. That's the way the English would use the word conversation at this time. Oftentimes, it was a way of expressing someone's entire way of living, kind of the way they expressed themselves physically, the way they were seen by the world. It was called their conversation. It's the way you speak to the world, whether verbal or through physical cues. And he says, here's what I want you to do. He says, I want you to be holy. He said, even as I am holy. Wow. So here's the thing. He's saying, look at me. God's saying, look at me. I'm holy. Examine me. Examine my holiness. We sing that song, holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy is the Lord. Holy, 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 holy. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He's thrice holy. And we look at him and we go, okay, now the Bible says we're to be holy like he's holy. My first thought is, wow. This just isn't possible, is it? Well, the Bible says we're to do it. So I have to believe it's possible. It's a goal that I'm to strive to. I know that I'll never achieve the holiness of God here in this life, but what he's saying is that as you walk in this world, I want you to be like me. Isn't that what we're getting here? I mean, first of all, he says in the other scripture we read, you know, love one another as I have loved you. Now he's saying, even as I am holy, be ye holy. Let's go a little bit further. Let's go to the book of Philippians. Let's go to the book of Philippians chapter 2. This is a rather long passage, but we're going to read it anyway because it's important. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, he says, fulfill ye my joy. He says, that ye be like-minded, having the same love. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Being of one accord and of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. He says, but in lowliness of mind, listen to this, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he says this. This is what's powerful. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I want you to notice what it says. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. He already said in that passage, love like me, be like me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So what's Scripture saying? It's saying that for the child of grace that's been born in the Spirit of God, that's had these graces planted in their heart, that the end goal and the purpose of life in bringing glory to the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, is that as we walk in this world, we're to strive to become more and more like Jesus. Right? We're to try to put our feet in the very footsteps that we saw Jesus walk. We're to go back to his life. You know, the Bible says that we're not only saved by his death, but we're saved by his life as well. How are we saved by his life? Well, not eternally, not in the sense that his death saved us from sin, hell, and the grave, but we're saved by his life in that we can go back and look at it as an example of what the Christian walk should look like, and we're able to put our feet in the very footsteps of Jesus and try to walk as he walked. Try to be humble as he was humble. Try to be meek as he was meek. Try to be loving as he was loving. But also to be wise where he was wise. To exercise good judgment as he exercised good judgment. And he says, my judgment is just because I seek the will of the Father and not mine own. So the Christian should also try to be loving, try to be kind, try to be just, but he should also try to pass good judgment. He should seek the will of the Father rather than his own. And if he's doing that, then he knows his judgment is just. There's nothing wrong with being judgmental in that respect. Passing judgment as Scripture gives us right to. Making good decisions. Deciding what we should and shouldn't do based on scriptural precedent on what's right and what's wrong. There's nothing wrong with upholding a scriptural model of right and wrong. It's a right and wrong that has never changed, by the way. It doesn't change with culture. It doesn't change with society. It doesn't change with time. It is truth, and it is absolute. It just is what it is. You might say, well, Marty, this is way too big. I don't know what you're talking about here. I can kind of see where you're headed, but boy, we're depraved creatures. How are you saying we should be like Jesus? I can see what you're about to do, but Marty, you're about to tell me to put my name in 1 Corinthians 13. And you're right. It's exactly what I'm about to do. But I don't see how I can do that because you've told me I'm a depraved creature. You tell me that men are depraved by nature, that because of the fall of Adam, we are depraved. And yes, we are. In the fall, every human being in this world was affected by that fall, and without the grace of God, they fell into what we call total depravity. What we mean by that is not that they act as evil as they could, but rather that the entirety of their being is completely and totally corrupted by the fall. But let me tell you something you probably don't think about a lot, and maybe a preacher's never said to you. If you've been born of the Spirit of God, if God is in you today, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, if there's something living in you that is right and true, you sit here right now, and you are not totally depraved. Yes, you still have a depraved nature, but you have something in you that is righteous, that's loving, that's gracious, that's good, that's kind, that can exercise joy and peace and faith, and it has that faith has an object. And that's one of the things that makes faith unique. The object of that faith is Jesus. It is ever reaching out to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that makes you different. Now, how do I know that to be? I can go to places like the third chapter of Titus where it talks about what a mess we were. It talks about how terrible things are. And it talks about what a mess we were. And then it says, but God, right? Who is rich in mercy and grace and all these things. He washed us, he says. Saved us, he says, by the washing of regeneration. See, in regeneration, you were changed. God didn't just come and take up residence in your heart. You personally were changed. You said, Brother Marty, I don't understand what that means. Good, because I don't either. But I know it's real. I can't explain it. It's not like he took a part of you and carved it out and made it holy. And it's also not like he took holiness and sprinkled it all amongst the other part. That doesn't explain it either. You say, well, how do you explain it? I don't know. But I know we're changed. He says we're changed by the washing of regeneration. He also says we're created anew. He says he has created in us a new creature. He says, no, that's not what he says. He says, we are made a new creature. He didn't create in us a new creature. He made us a new creature. Doesn't say he made for us a new creature. He made us a new creature. In other words, we have been recreated anew. We've been changed, indelibly changed. He wrote his law on our heart. He wrote it on our heart. He literally took a pen, however you want to put it, and he wrote it on our heart. Wrote his law on our heart, and he put it in our mind. And I'm going to tell you something. I remember growing up with pencils, and you'd write on a piece of paper. You'd be doing a math problem, and you'd make a big mistake and realize the mistake was like 12 steps up, and you tried to erase all 12 steps, and you could never quite get the paper back where it was originally. It never got quite as clean as it was. So once you'd written on that paper, no matter how much effort you put in to try to restore it back to where it was so you could start over, you could never quite get it there. Sometimes you'd erase so much you'd just wear a hole right through that paper trying to get it back, right? Just didn't work. Then they invented those erasable ink pens. Those must have been the worst things ever because they're hard to find. Nobody sells them anymore. You just can't find them hardly. That was worse. You'd write with those, you'd erase, you'd still see the writing, you'd erase, and you just wear a hole in the paper. Once something's written, and let's be honest, that's not the kind of writing that the Lord's talking about. Because our heart are tablets of stone, right? When he says he's going to write his law on our heart, the image we should have in our mind are the tablets that Moses carried down from the mount. We ought to be thinking about God literally carving these things into stone. This is an indelible event where our heart is so changed that it can never go back to where it was. Oh, we might walk in our sin. We might ignore God. We might try to curse His name. We might turn our backs upon Him. We might walk away from Him. We might outwardly show the world that we don't believe and we don't care. But I'm going to tell you, whenever the sound of the gospel reaches that heart, it responds. It's broken. It may not respond to the actions of the hands, the feet, or the mouth, but that heart is turned. It's one of the things that makes me continue to preach the gospel so much. It's because I know that if I preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what happens, if there's somebody around that's been touched by God's grace, that's been born in the Spirit of God, that preaching is always successful. Even if it doesn't change anything on the outside of that person, it will reach the heart. And they are touched by it every time. So yes, Scripture is saying that we need to walk as Jesus walked. We need to be like Jesus. And yes, we can go to 1 Corinthians 13 and we can start going down the list and making it personal. By the way, you shouldn't put anybody else's name in there. I know you want to. I'm sure you've got somebody already picked out that you're thinking, yeah, I know somebody in this room. No. You're supposed to put your own name in there. This is a self-evaluation. The real question we should be asking is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, a good description of me? Think about it. I suffereth all. Yeah, I'm not too bad about that. I could probably accept that as a description for me sometimes. I'm kind. I like to think so. My wife might tell you different. I like to think I'm kind. I envieth not. Well, it's getting a little tougher, isn't it? I can't say I don't always envy. I can't say I don't always see people that have things or don't have things that we have that I wish we could have or not have. I vaunteth not myself and am not puffed up. I don't know. That's probably a tough one too. I like to be the center of attention sometimes. There's times when I want to fade into the background, but there's times I do get out in front, I guess. I do not behave myself unseemly. I'm okay with that one, I think, for the most part. I'm all right. Yeah. I'm not easily provoked. Depends on what day you ask. Depends whether I'm driving or not. Depends on how many times I've already been cut off, right? There's something there to laugh about. I thinketh no evil. Well, that's about as far from the truth as it can get. Because I can tell you, I can't. My thoughts run wild sometimes. They get away from me. I rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in truth. I think that's probably pretty good. I beareth all things. Uh-oh. I believeth all things. I hopeth all things. I endureth all things. I'm not so sure anymore. And then I get down to that last one. Oh, I never faileth. Oh, Lord, help. I've failed so many people. So many ways. Now, I want to make sure you understand something. When you're doing that little spiritual checklist, because I caught myself, even while I was reading it to you, comparing myself to other people. Because that's where we usually put the standard, isn't it? Why do we do that? Why do we read that list with our name in it and go, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good compared to the other people in the room or people down the road? Why do we do that? Well, because it makes us feel better. But don't forget that when you're going down this spirituality checklist, so to speak, when you're using this as a checklist, the comparison here isn't, well, I suffereth long. Well, I bear people pretty well compared to the other people I know. No, 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 no. That's not the standard. Remember what those scriptures said. Be ye holy as I am holy. Jesus said to love others as I have loved you, right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. The standard is Jesus. So as you're going down that list and you're saying, I suffer long, well, I do a pretty good job. Back up and ask yourself, am I saying I'm doing a pretty good job compared to other people I know? Or am I saying I'm doing a pretty good job compared to Jesus? And think about some of the people that he endured. How would you have reacted if a woman of sin from the local community had walked into a room where you were having dinner at a man's house and she bowed down at your feet and cracked open a box of ointment and started pouring it over your feet and she started washing your feet with her tears and kissing your feet and rubbing them with the hair of her head? What would you have done? Tell me you would not have pulled your feet back. And then tell me that you're doing pretty good suffering long. Are you? Really? I'm not. I can read that list and say I'm doing okay in some cases, but the reality is, when I get to that last one where it says I never faileth, I actually failed in just reading that list. I actually failed in just trying to apply it to me. The farther down I got, the worse I was doing. And the more I read it, the more I tried to compare myself to others. My spiritual checklist is a total, complete wreck. But that doesn't mean the checklist is bad. It means I'm a mess. And I don't like to admit it. But I have a feeling that my experience isn't much different than anybody else's. Not that I'm trying to make myself feel better about it. It's just that I know the nature of people. And I know we struggle. Everybody in this room struggles. Everybody in this room has some difficulties and problems. We have our own. And we're trying to muddle through them as best we can. So I guess what I'm saying is, if you're wondering where you're at in your spiritual walk, if you're just kind of saying, I'd like to have a you know, a road test or a litmus test of where I'm at. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is probably as good as any. Probably a good place to go to try to do a little bit of an evaluation. I hope that in some ways this has been helpful. I hope that in some ways you can even find encouragement in it, that the Lord wants you to be like Him. Not only that, He believes you can, because He told you to do it. So each and every day, we should strive to walk a little bit closer, a little bit better than we did yesterday, but a little bit closer to Jesus, getting our feet a little bit closer to the footsteps He was in, that we might allow His life, not only His death to be a salvation to us, but His life to be a salvation to us. Isn't that something? It's incredible to me. And I pray that God will watch over you through the rest of the day. And I know it's Mother's Day, and y'all have all got plans for the rest of the day. And I trust that you'll find some joy in it. The Lord will give you reason to rejoice and find reasons to find laughter and joy in the day. So we're going to stand on our feet and sing one verse of Amazing Grace. If there be anybody here that's been touched by the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who wants to commit their life to Christ, who wants to do more than a spiritual checklist, wants to commit their life to Him today, you come down front and say, "Brother Marty, I want to come home.